Romans chapter number 8 this morning, Romans chapter number 8, if you would find your place in God's Word, Romans chapter number 8, we'll begin our reading in verse number 31, we'll read through the remainder of the chapter, which is down through verse number 39, Romans chapter number 8, verse number 31 through verse number 39. I had no idea that it would be 11 weeks that we spent in this study that we started some time ago and on Sunday morning, and now we have come to about 11 messages that are on my heart for what we have been talking about. And I intended only to spend about 5 or 6 weeks, but the more I have studied and more I have conversations with the people of God in the church, I realize that there's a lot of darkness in our lives. I've come to understand that many of us are living in very dark places, and we have dark spots in our hearts that we want God to illuminate. We want God to shine a light in our hearts in many areas. And those expressions of darkness would be various according to the number of the people that are in this building today. The things that we struggle with would be a different story on every pew, possibly even in every heart. And in every testimony, we would all have to speak of a different kind of darkness that we live with in our lives. I remind you that it was the prophet Isaiah that said in Isaiah chapter 59 in verse number 9, "We wait for light, but we behold obscurity. We wait for brightness, but we walk in darkness." That certainly is the description of many lives and would be the testimony of many individuals in this building this morning. You are living with a particular form of darkness that is bringing you into a great deal of anxiety or apprehension or depression or whatever the darkness may bring into your life. But it was Jesus that said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 27, "What I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light." Don't waste your dark hours. God has brought us into a dark place many times in our lives to tell us something that He could not tell us in the daylight hours. Some would say that you can see further in the daylight hours, but that's not true. It's in the nighttime that we can see the stars. If it were not for the dark, we could not see the lights of the sky. And so it is in many fashions in our lives that God has to turn off the lights in order for us to get the message of the darkness. It is a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus came into this world to give light. As a matter of fact, He is called the light. The Bible said in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 16, concerning the prophecy of the incarnation of the Son of God, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light." That was in response to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the Bible said later in that verse, "To them which sat in the region of the shadows of death, light is sprung up." And the Bible said, John the Baptist said about the coming of Jesus, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Today, as we have been preaching on the darkness and the dawn for several weeks now, today I want to introduce light into a very dark place in the lives of many that are sitting on the pews with us this morning. This is a dark place that only God can illuminate, and I hope that you'll listen as we intend to make our case with the Word of God this morning. I want to talk to you about the darkness of doubt. The darkness of doubt. If I were to become more personal in my questions this morning and ask you to raise your hand and ask this congregation how many of you have suffered with doubting your salvation, you'd be surprised. How many people would have to raise their hand and say, "I suffer chronically with doubts as to whether or not I am saved, as to whether or not I am a child of God"? May I may I reveal my heart to you before I read the text this morning, that few things bother me more as a pastor than when I see God's people suffering from doubt. There are many Christians that lack assurance of their salvation. Many of them are in this building this morning. And what that single doubt means in their lives is very extensive. In other words, if you lack assurance of your salvation, then there are other realities that plague your life. In my own ministerial pastoral observations, I have noticed that people that doubt their salvation lack the confidence that their sins are truly forgiven. And so they live under a constant cloud, wondering if they're going to die and go to hell because of their sins. These people who chronically doubt their salvation are often people that lack a true vision of working for the Lord. Many times, not all the time, but many times people who doubt their salvation are unproductive in the kingdom of God because they can't get this one issue settled. They are susceptible to false teachers. Oftentimes they do not worship because they feel they have nothing to worship about, and they refuse to praise the Lord for His goodness because they suffer from chronic doubts of their salvation. If I have the answer to everyone's question concerning doubting their salvation, wouldn't you want to know what the answer is? Well, I'm glad you want to know, because Romans chapter 8 gives us the answer for all doubts. I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I want you to underline these words that close verse number 33. It is God that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. In verse number 34, Paul asked another question. You'll notice that there are questions peppered throughout this text. Verse number 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Another question, verse number 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What a good question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And I love the words of verse number 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a powerful reading. Romans chapter 8 begins with no condemnation. By the time you get to the end of this chapter, there is no separation. In fact, while you have your Bible open there, if you'll look at verse 1 of this chapter, the Bible said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that the chapter ends with no separation by saying in verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If anyone ever tells you that you can lose your salvation, they're lying to you. If anyone ever tries to teach you that your salvation can be lost under any circumstances, they're false teachers. I could never contribute my approval to any college or any ministry that teaches the lie that security for the believer is not eternal. Once we are saved, we are always saved. God will never take from you what He gave to you when He saved you by His grace. God saves. He never unsaves. God who saves never takes from us that which He gives us. And there is a doctrinal foundation for believing that. Listen, if I could give you security, I could take it from you. If a preacher can bring you assurance, a preacher can take assurance. I don't want you to trust my words today. I want you to trust the words of your Bible. And your Bible teaches that once you are saved, you have no reason to ever doubt that God has done something in your heart and in your life. We can deal with this sentimentally. In other words, we all want to believe that our children are saved, and we sort of have a sentimental treatment of that, and many times as mothers and fathers, we just refuse to believe anything else, and that can become very sentimental. We can deal with this intellectually, but you understand that if we try to deal with this intellectually, it changes with the levels of intellect. So really, you can't trust intellect. You can't trust sentimental feelings, sentimental mush of people, and you cannot trust the opinions of men to satisfy what this Bible teaches. The Apostle Paul teaches the foundational truth of the security of the believer in various forms, and they'll take at least three forms by way of introduction this morning. He expounds on what he states in verse 28, 29, and 30. He expounds on it in verse number 31 through verse number 39. Now watch this. I want you to look at verse number 29. I want to make three statements to introduce these thoughts. That from number one, eternity past, and then number two, through time, and then number three, into eternity future, we are saved. Watch this. In verse number 29, the Apostle Paul teaches us that by foreknowledge and predestination, we are saved. In verse number 30, the Apostle Paul teaches us that through time, by calling and justification, we are saved. In verse number 30, he teaches us that in eternity future, by glorification, we are saved. So from foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and into glorification, God has promised what I've done for you can never be undone. Boy, this is stirring in my soul, Brother Winston. Those verses prove that we are secure from eternity past in present time through eternity future. But the Apostle Paul sets out to make double sure that we understand that once a person becomes a Christian, he can never cease to be a Christian. Standing here today, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter number 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Can I get an amen right there? You must be born again. That is essential for everyone who would be saved. You must be born again. And you remember what Nicodemus said? Sometimes, Brother Severs, we think so much of what Jesus said that we miss what Nicodemus said. But you remember how Nicodemus responded? How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus said through logic, can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now think about the logic of what Nicodemus said in the midnight hour with Jesus. It's absurd to think that once a baby is born, that it could ever go back into its mother's womb. That's what he was relating to Jesus, right? That's absurd. So listen to this, church. Once you have been born out of something, you can never go back to it. Are you listening? Once you have been born again out of this world, you can never go back to the world. Once you have been born again out of the family of the devil, you can never go back to the family of the devil. Once you have been born out of the darkness of the prince of the power of this world, you can never go back to that darkness. What I'm saying to you is this. If you've been born again, you can never be unborn. Are you listening to me this morning? There are people that are sitting on the pews of this church today that struggle needlessly, wondering every night whether they are saved. Every time somebody comes to the altar, they feel insecurity. Every time someone else gets saved, it casts doubt into their mind. Every time the preacher preaches a message that a thought or a truth that they've never heard before, it causes them to feel unsettled. And many times I talk to people and they make statements like this. Yeah, I know that what God did is forever, but what about what I did? What about the prayer that I prayed? What about the repentance? What about the conviction? What about what I did? My friend, if you trust what you did, it would never get any of us to heaven. We cannot save ourselves. We are saved by the grace of God, or we are unsaved. You need to stop talking about what you tried to do and start talking about what Jesus did for you. If you believe the Bible and you did what the Bible said, you are saved by His grace. Amen. Someone came to me and said, well, preacher, I made a profession when I was 9, and I made another profession when I was 11, and I made another profession when I was 16, and I made another profession when I was 19, and I still don't have it settled. I feel like I need to make another profession. And I asked that young lady, I said, what would you do different now than you did back then? It's not about what you pray. It's not about what you live. It's not about what you are. It is about Christ who died and God who justifies. Boy, you pray for me this morning, all right? The devil is fighting this message. He is fighting this message in a real way. I have personally witnessed the anxiety and the fret and the insecurity and the distrust of many who doubt their salvation. When a certain preacher comes into town and he preaches a more stringent list of do's and don'ts than your pastor preaches on, and people start doubting as a result of it. I know women who have testified and said, I lay down at night and I try to sleep, and I cannot sleep because I don't know whether I'm saved or not. Many times I've gotten up in the middle of the night and I've gone into my children's room to see if my children were still in the bed and to make sure that the rapture hasn't happened, because if the rapture happened, those that are under age of accountability, they will rise with Christ. Of course, they are not saved, but they are safe. And I know that the Lord would not leave them behind. And oftentimes I find myself sneaking into their room at night to make sure they're still there, to give me confidence that I have not been left behind. I've witnessed people in the church get saved out of deception. And I do believe that there is an element of deception in the New Testament church. I do believe that there's an evangelistic field on the pews of our churches. Not everybody in the church is saved. I understand that. You see someone in the church get saved, especially, let me choose my words wisely here, a significant person in the church get saved, like someone who has been on the platform or someone who has taught Sunday school. And some young man or some young woman in the church would say, well, if they weren't saved, then I must not be saved. Some saint of God stands up in the church and they begin to testify. And they have a testimony sort of like mine, where I can go back to a time at 17 years old where God saved me out of filthy, terrible sins and gave me a life of righteousness. And we have other people in our church that they never lived out in the world. They never lived in a drunkard's home. They never lived with abuse. They never lived anywhere except for making their memories at the church. And they can't go back to a time when God saved them out of an old life into a new life. And because someone gives their testimony of how God saved them, they begin to doubt because your testimony doesn't match up to somebody else's testimony. Are you listening to me this morning? There are people in this building that are living with that terror constantly, doubting. Paul introduces the whole idea of security with a question in verse number 31. And I'm really exercised to the fact that he would answer, I love this, Brother Evans, about the Apostle Paul and the Lord himself, that he would answer a question with a question. And you find that over and over and over again in the writings of Paul, as well as in the writings of the Gospels, where we find Jesus answering people's questions with a question. So look at verse 31. Let's look at the first question. What shall we say then to these things? Well, we need to know what these things are, right? If you're answering a question about these things, what are these things? Well, he is asking about these things, and they are referring back to verse number 28, 29, and 30. In other words, now listen to me, don't miss this. This is doctrinal. You'll need this. What do we say in response to the truths that have been laid out in verse number 28, 29, and 30 if you believe you can lose your salvation? What do we say in response to the fact that God is in our lives working out everything for the good? How can you doubt when you know that everything in your life is working out for the good to them that love God and that are called according to His purpose in verse number 28? What do we say in response to the fact that God has said that whom He predestinates, that person in verse number 29 is guaranteed to be conformed to the image of His Son? In other words, what God starts, He always finishes. What do we say in response to the fact that God has promised that as sure as He has called us, He has justified us. And as sure as He has justified us, He will also glorify us. The question of verse number 31 is, how can you argue against these truths that once God begins in your life a work, He will never stop it until it is completed? So Paul sets out to answer the questions raised against the security of the believer by cataloging a host of adversaries that may be in mind, and may be in the mind of the believer who might take our salvation from us. In other words, categorically, he says, do you really believe that this and this and this and this could take your salvation from you? And categorically, he knocks them down. Let's go right through what the Bible says. I said to Brother Harvey and a couple of other people this morning, I never want to bring this church to a place where they have to choose between their pastor and the Bible. Amen. I don't think we ought to have to choose between our songbook and the Bible. We ought to use a songbook that says what the Bible says. And we ought to have a pastor that says what the Bible says. We ought not to have to ever choose between the deacons and the Bible. Amen. The deacons ought to always say what the Bible says. The pastor ought to always say what the Bible says. The songbook ought to always say what the Bible says. Don't you agree with that? So let's see what the Bible says. If I could give you assurance by telling you what the Bible says, nobody will be able to take it from you. So number one, Five questions. I'll be very brief. Number one, I want you to think, you talk about simple preaching. Here it is, Brother Hallberg. Number one, can a human being take our salvation from us? I want to ask you that question. If you're doubting, your doubts must come in one of these scenarios. Is there a human being in this world that could take from you what God gave you? Right? Well, let's answer it with the Bible. Look at what verse number 31 said. If God be for us, underline this next word, who? Who can be against us? If God saves us, who can unsave us? If God has redeemed us, who can unredeem us? If God be for us, who is it in this world that could ever oppose God? In other words, if God is in us and on our side, what person can succeed at being against us? What person can come along and take from me what God has given to me? If there's anybody in the world that can do that, I'd like to meet that person. If there's anyone in the world that is powerful enough to take from us what started with God, I'd like to meet that person. I want you to think about this with me, okay? Where's Titus at? Titus, come up here real quick if you don't mind. Titus is going to be God this morning. I want to show you something. This is my pocket knife. It's a case, copper lock. It's about $65 generally when you buy. It's my Sunday knife. It fits real good in dress pants. It's very flat. It's a lock blade on the back. I've had probably 8 of these in my life. I hardly ever lose a knife. Hardly ever misplace a knife. Sometimes I loan my knife to a deacon and never get it back. I have walked into baseball games and football games and forgot that my knife was in my pocket and had to throw my knife in a garbage can. One time I was flying out of Pittsburgh, and I forgot that morning I didn't have anything with me that shouldn't have been with me, except for the fact when I got to the TSA checkpoint, I forgot I had a pocket knife in my pocket, and I had to give them my pocket knife. But I keep these case knives, these copper lock case knives. They come in various colors, and it means a lot to me. I mean, I do a lot with my knife. Yesterday, I had to cut up my hamburger with my pocket knife. You're talking about redneck. But now, if I put this knife into your hand, I want you to extend your hand. This is not hard to follow, all right? If I take my knife and put it in your hand and say, I am trusting you with that knife, and you close your hand around that knife is now in his possession. It's not mine. This is not literal. It's not mine. It is his. It's not my responsibility. It's his responsibility. Are you listening to me? It's not in my power to keep it anymore. It's in his power. It's not in my ability to assure myself daily that it's there. It's in his power. And I want to tell you something, friend. Anytime you put something in God's hands, you can trust that it is never going to leave his hand. Did you know that we as believers are, in the book of John, are said to be in the grip of Almighty God? In other words, what we have is not in our possession in the first place. If it was my salvation, I probably could lose it. But it's not really mine, it's his. It's not doesn't really belong to me, it's in his possession. And once he closes his hand around it, I don't have any right to take out of his hand what I placed there in the first place. You get the idea? You were about to put that in your pocket, weren't you, boy? Go take a seat. What I'm saying to you is this. No one can take from you what God has assured that you have. My prayer is tonight that at the end of this message, many of you will go home and sleep well. You've suffered too long with anxiety in the midnight hour because of the darkness of doubt. The Bible answers the question in verse number 31. If God be for us, Who can be against us? You know what your Bible said? In 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you know what that same chapter said? If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. You say, well, I know my heart. No, you don't. You really don't. Did you know that Jeremiah 17:17 said that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? You know why you have such struggle with doubt? Because you're trusting what's in your heart instead of what's in your Bible. Faith in a feeling will never produce a fact. But faith in a fact can produce a feeling. I like it that way, don't you? Are you listening to me? You try to put your faith in your feelings and you're going to doubt your salvation. I didn't feel saved this morning when I got up. I was up till 2:30 last night after working all day yesterday with these young people and cleaning up after, and we had people stay here till 6 o'clock last night, and it's been a busy, busy week for me. And I tell you, when the early hours come and the midnight oil has to be burned and preparation for Sunday comes and you have a lot to do and the weight of the week rests on your shoulders and you're praying for decisions that have been made, and there's a lot to do in the ministry and I have things I need to do. And when I got up this morning, I was thinking to myself, you know what, it'd be nice to sleep in right now. Yeah, some of you thought that the preacher never felt that way on Sunday mornings, did you? It would be nice just to take a day off. It'd be nice just to take a little sabbatical and maybe not go to Sunday school. Brother Ryan wouldn't mind if the pastor didn't come to Sunday school. No. You don't always wake up and been sleeping in a flowery bed of ease and on smooth sailing seas during the night. There are troubles. But our troubles never dislocate, and I'm going to get to this in the end of the message. Our troubles have no power to dislocate us from one reality that is always true, and that is we are saved by the grace of Almighty God. Are you listening? Your emotional nature. We all have an emotional nature, right? I mean, I've been with you when you were watching a Steelers game. I know you have an emotional nature, and I have an emotional nature. I've been with you when you caught that fish. I've been with you when you shot that deer. We have an emotional nature. I don't know what ladies get emotional about. I mean, when they find a sale at Walmart or something, I don't know. They get emotional about things too, I guess. But we all have an emotional nature. But the deepest work that God does is saving us. And the shallowest part of our nature is our emotional nature. And God never does his deepest work in shallow waters. You may not feel saved. That doesn't change the fact that you are. Are you listening? My wife and I have been married long enough to have a 13-year-old daughter. And I do not remember. We got married in Live Oak, Florida, my brother's church down there. And I don't remember. I mean, I was so Twitter-pated that day, I don't remember half of the stuff I did. I had butterflies flying in my stomach, and I just, you know what I'm saying? I mean, when you get married, you have other things on mind besides what the preacher is talking about, and you have other things in mind besides planning for the day. And to be honest with you, I don't remember what I said to my wife when we were standing there at the altar. I don't remember what the preacher said to me when we were standing there ready to get married. I don't remember it. Know what I'm talking about, brother? I have no idea what he was talking about. I just know that I was supposed to say I do, and she was supposed to say it. That's all that mattered to me. And I'm going to tell you something, Brother Glasgow. I don't remember what I said to my wife when we got married, but we're still married. Are y'all listening to me? You may not remember the prayer you prayed. Don't put your faith in the words of your prayer. Don't put your faith in something you said. Put your faith in what God said. And he said, if you'll come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. I remember walking back behind that tabernacle down there in South Georgia when I got saved at 17 years old. And I don't remember everything I prayed there between those two oak trees where I got saved behind that tabernacle at youth camp. But I do remember this. I remember going to my counselor and saying to Wayne Montgomery, Brother Montgomery, I don't think I'm saved. And Sister Pat, as soon as I told Wayne Montgomery, I don't think I'm saved, something changed in me. Now, I can't tell you that my prayer did the trick, but what I can tell you is this. I stepped out by faith to tell somebody I was lost, and something changed in my heart. I know people that if you ask them when they got saved, this is what they would say. They'd say, I got saved right there when I stepped out. Are you listening? It's not about what you pray. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you say. It is about what God does in a person. Are you listening? Can any man in this world take my salvation from me? Well, the obvious answer is no. Secondly, let's go to another logical question to ask. Is there any man that could take it from me? Secondly, would God take my salvation from me? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible answers in verse 32 through 33. Some would assume that God might get to the point where he says, okay, I'm fed up with that man and I'm going to unsave him. Well, we'll look at verse number 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Those words, spared not his own son, you know what it means? It literally means he did not hold him back. God was willing to save you all the way to the point of knowing that it would cost him his own son. And he didn't hold him back. He spared not his son. If God gave up his own son, what else would there be that would make him turn back from saving us? Now think about this with me. I'm saved because of the Son of God, right, Brother Isaac? We're saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about this with me. In order for me, I'm telling you, you're talking about logic. In order for me to get unsaved, this is what would have to happen. Christ would have to unascend, unresurrect, undie, unlive, and be unborn for God to take from me what he gave me. It is not about me. It is about God who gave his son to be born, to live, to die, to resurrect, and to ascend, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, which is what our text says, right? So in order for me to undo what God did for me, all of that would have to be unfolded, unraveled. You are so saved, it's pathetic. You cannot be unsaved. You're not saved because of what you prayed. You're not saved because of what you did. You're not saved because of who you are. If we were saved because of who we are, none of us would be saved. You are saved because of who he is. God did not spare his own son. By the way, if you'll look at verse number 33, I can make an even more airtight case. In verse 33, it's so essential. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, you remember I told you to underline these words? It is God that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. You know what that means? That means I can't justify myself. That means I cannot justify you, and you cannot justify me. Now, Brother Jim, you and I have wonderful fellowship. Went out shooting the other day. We have a reciprocal agreement to like one another. Right? I like Jim. And far as I know, Jim likes me. I mean, we're around each other two or three times a week at church, and then beyond three times a week at church, they're faithful folks. And then beyond that, I see Jim on the property all the time. And I see little white cars driving around. I always look for Banjer on the back of them. I know that's Jim. We like each other. We go shooting one with another. We go to shooting events one with another. We've done that. If we could eat together more, we'd eat together more. But he's on some kind of diet. It's a breach in our relationship. I'm not going that route. But Brother Jim, there's always the possibility that I may say something one day that you don't like. And there's always a possibility that you may do something one day that I don't like. And our mutual agreement to like one another could come to an end. Right? I don't see that happening, Brother Jim. We both know. I don't see that happening. But what if it did? What if it did? What if Jim decided, I'm going to unlike him? That's what happens on Facebook, right? Unlike. Right? Twitter, it's unfollow. I'm going to unfollow him. What if that's the criteria of our relationship was deteriorated to the place where I said, I don't like Jim anymore. Jim doesn't like me anymore. That's the end of a relationship. But there will never be a day when God stops loving you. There will never be a day when God looks down and says, I don't like you anymore. I unlike you. I unfollow you. I unlove you. Are you listening? You've been struggling way too long with this stuff. What the problem is, you're basing your salvation on your experiences and what other people have said to you instead of on what God said to you. What did God say? You listening? I am so saved this morning that I could swing out over hell on a swinging on a rotten South Georgia corn stalk and never have to worry about falling in there. I'm not going to hell. That is settled. I will never have to worry about going to hell. Never. I know that I'm saved. You say, well, I can't know that for you. That's right. That's right. Some of you probably don't think I'm saved right now. There's a rumor going around town. We had somebody come on the property and said, I don't think your pastor's saved. Somebody said that. I'm just saying to you that it's not based on your opinion. It's not based on my opinion. And aren't you glad it is not based on the way we look? Because I don't always look saved. My wife tells me all the time, are you happy? Notify your face. You know what? You know how I know I'm saved? Because God justified me. And when God, I could run a mile. When God justifies someone, he never unjustifies that person. By the way, can I just add this in here? Does God justify anybody on the basis of who they are or what they've done? No. So if God will not justify us on the basis of what we've done, God will never unjustify us on the basis of what we've done. Whoop! You can't do anything to get out of his hand. You say, well, I heard this guy say one time, this Church of God guy, which it's hard for me to get along with false doctrine, and I guess I get in more fights than what I want to get into, but it happens to me all the time. And I was talking to this Church of God guy one time, and he said, well, I believe that you're saved, and I believe that that no man can take you out of the Father's hand, because that's what John said, and that God would not take you out of his hand because that's what John said, but I believe that the devil could take you out of God's hand. And I asked that man, Brother Braun, I said, then why hasn't he? If he can, why hasn't he? And I said to that Church of God, Pentecostal, it's all, you know, same. I said to that guy, I said, you're telling me that you're saved on the basis of the devil hasn't taken you out of God's hand. So you are saved because the devil is being merciful. And my friend, that is strange doctrine. I could never associate with a school that teaches that stuff. That is strange doctrine. We are not saved by the mercy of the devil. We are not saved by the goodness of the devil. We are saved by the goodness and mercy of Almighty God. Would God take it from us? What's the answer? No. Can a man take it from us? The answer is no. Thirdly, verse 34. Would Jesus Christ take it from us? Well, let's settle that question. Very logical. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You're talking about all that stuff you'd have to undo? You'd have to undo everything in that verse for us to lose our salvation. In order for us to lose our salvation, Jesus would have to undo his death, undo his life, undo his resurrection, and undo his ascension, and undo his seat on the throne. It was not just his death that saved us. It was his resurrection that gave us life. He died for your sins. He rose again for your life. He goes on to say in verse number 34, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. He dies for your sins. He rose to guarantee eternal life. And now he is interceding. You doubt that? Do you doubt that? Number four, here's a good one. This message is getting gooder and gooder. Can a human being take it from us? What's the answer, church? No. Can Satan take it from us? Can God take it from us? Would Jesus Christ take it from us? Let me give you one last thought. Is there anything that could take it from us? Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Verse 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39. Paul begins verse number 35 by asking, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see that? Look down at the very next statement, verse number 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's almost like, Brother Nelson, it's almost like he came to the place to say, now you know the devil can't take it from you. You know God won't take it from you. You know Jesus won't take it from you. And you know no man can take it from you. And you know that you can't lose it yourself. So he just comes to the place where he just throws it all in and says, is there anything in your mind left? And just in case there's anything left that raises stipulations or questions, he goes through a list of 13, I believe it's 13 things, and he says, these 13 things that we all experience cannot make us unsaved. In fact, this is what he said. I love this, Brother Evans. This is what he said. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Tribulation makes us more than conquerors. Persecution makes us more than conquerors. In other words, what the devil intends to take from us through tribulation and persecution makes us stronger. Not weaker, stronger. Can I give you something here? I'm talking out of my heart this morning. Can I give you something here that I think will help you? You know how I know I'm saved, Brother Enos Lee? Because I have survived tribulation times in my life, and my salvation hasn't changed. You know how I know I'm saved? Because I have come through persecution, and it didn't change a thing. You know how I know I'm saved? Tribulation, persecution. What did he say in verse number 35? Famine, nakedness. All of these things would be relevant to those that would read this in Romans. Nakedness, not having enough clothes to stay warm. Peril, the sword. You read about those men that died for what they believed. They didn't lose strength. They got stronger. We are more than conquerors. You know, I guess I could have stood up here today and told you a whole bunch of stories. And maybe you walk out for a couple of weeks knowing you're saved. because I told you a story. I guess I could stand up here and relay a bunch of experiences, and maybe it would help you for a few days because I gave you my experiences. But I want to tell you something, friend. You came to Slippery Rock this morning, and you heard the Word of God. It is all that I have to offer you. It is everything I have. And if the Word of God cannot give you assurance, I can't give you assurance. Stand on the Word of God. I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 33, I believe it's verse number 13, where God said through the prophet, I have loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. Let's stand this morning.